The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Since we want very much for the Lord to bring renewal here, we are searching through biblical history to identify men and women that God was able to use mightily as His servants. We began with the patriarchs, starting with Abraham. Then we watched Israel emerge from the Exodus, no longer just a family, but a nation. And then we followed through 500 years of kings, good and bad. The nation was demolished by an act of God, a chastisement. After a period of exile, Israel came back into the land, but no longer the kingdom that it had been, but something else, something that was beginning to bear the marks of what we would call the church. Jerusalem and the rebuilt temple was still fundamental, but there was a decided decentralization after the exile. Many Jews no longer lived in Israel. They were dispersed among the nations. Synagogue worship became practically as important as the temple worship in the lives of most of God's people. And the transition between the old kingdom and a new reality that would kind of coalesce around Jesus is seen most markedly, perhaps, in the heroes and the leaders during the exile period. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Esther, Daniel, and today's subject, Nehemiah. By the middle of the 5th century, Cyrus had led the Medes, later becoming the Persians, to overcome the Babylonians. And the Persian policy for solidifying their empire was different than the Babylonian. They didn't take people away and transplant them. What they did, they wanted all of their annexed buffer states to actually be in good relations with them and to voluntarily offer up praises at their own various worship sites. Persia wanted all the gods on their side. And so they sent the Israelites back to Israel, and they were allowed to rebuild their temple. In return, many of them did. But they returned to economic depression, and they returned to political oppression by local warlords. At least two migrations back to Jerusalem attempted to rebuild the city, as they had a right to do. But the book of Nehemiah opens with the returning news of the latest efforts. And we find that God uses those who are willing to make the church their personal concern and take advantage of the opportunities they have to build it up. Our text begins in chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands, let your ear be attentive to and your eyes open to hear the prayers of your servant. He is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and by your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' And then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it.' The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, and so I set a time." Nehemiah was the royal wine steward. He worked for King Artaxerxes of Persia in the capital of Susa, which is in the southwest of what today we call Iran. The last verse of chapter 1 identifies Nehemiah as the king's cupbearer. Not only did he manage, stock, choose, and serve the king's wine, he was also the wine taster. I mean, he was the high-tech way of testing it for poison. As long as he lived, the king would live. Anybody who wanted to poison the king would have to poison Nehemiah first. And needless to say, the cupbearer was a position of very high trust. The king literally put his life and the lives of his family into his hands. And so it was not unusual in the ancient world for cupbearers to function as sort of unofficial royal confidants, sort of like a royal steward, an attendant, and bartender, all kind of rolled into one. They could even become official emissaries or envoys when the need arose, as indeed in this case, not because of their training, not because of their social skill, you understand, but because the king trusted them. And in royal courts, there is absolutely nothing more valuable than somebody you can trust. Nehemiah's brother, his kinsman, had just returned from visiting Jerusalem, and the news was grim that those who had survived the exile and were back, they're in great trouble and disgrace, the walls of Jerusalem broken down, its gates burned with fire. That news moved Nehemiah to grief. He wept. Jerusalem had tremendous significance, even for exiled Jews who'd never seen it. It represented their faith. It represented their identity, their calling as a people. Humble Jerusalem represented their failure as a people, their hope that God would one day wash away their sin, restore fellowship with them. Maybe we can just get some idea of what Nehemiah felt if we think about some very important Christian to us or in society, or a Christian entertainer with a huge reputation, or a very important church or our church falling on hard times. In public disgrace, it kind of feels like the whole faith is disgraced. And that's a little bit how Nehemiah felt. This book is largely a memoir. It's in first person. It's a diary, which is why it's so personal and vivid. We have his personal reaction. We have his personal prayer as he wrote it. By the way, if you want to learn how to pray, a great way is to go through the exemplary prayers of the Bible and just pray through them. And this comes high on the list. And the prayer ends asking God to be attentive and to give his servant success by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And at this point in the text, we realize that Nehemiah, although he is not royalty himself, has the ear of the king by virtue of his job. And he has something in mind that he would ask the king. And in chapter 2, we watched God honor Nehemiah's request and his humility. I mean, certainly it isn't the wine steward's role to talk about foreign policy, or indeed to initiate any conversation. But the king can see that this, his friend, is troubled, and he invites him to speak. And Nehemiah shares the plight of his people and how local warlords have prevented the reestablishment of Jewish life and worship at the temple. Artaxerxes accepts Nehemiah's personal concern as valuable information about one of his provinces. Information, honest information, he's not getting from his official sources. And he's concerned that this national policy of encouraging indigenous worship is being frustrated at the frontiers of his empire. And he asks Nehemiah what he thinks should happen, and he hears a well-thought-out plan. King's got to look into this. He's got to overcome the local interference, but nobody who's currently in charge has even informed him of the problem. So who could he trust to deal with this in a way that would serve the interests of Persia? Who else but his wine steward? Capable guy. But most importantly, a man that he trusts. And then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take?" And at that point, he knew the king was sold. And Nehemiah began the greatest adventure of his life. He would be gone 13 years before he would come back to Susa. And then at some later point, he'd go back again, and he probably spent the rest of his life as governor of that province. You know, as you read through the exile, you realize that the nature of service, the nature of calling, is changing. Something's changing during the exile period. Before then, God's servants were always called to a particular office or role. And then they served God by serving in that office. That's how it worked. Abraham was called by God to father a nation. He was called to be a patriarch. Moses was called by God to be the mediator of a covenant. Joshua and others were called to be judges. David and a long line of his descendants were called to serve God as kings. Aaron and his sons and the tribe of Levi were called to serve as priests and Levites. Every prophet was called to be a prophet and to serve as a prophet. But during the exile, all these offices were suppressed. The Davidic monarchy was broken. It would not be reestablished until Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The high priesthood was broken. For a long time, there wasn't even any temple to be a priest in. The prophetic office continued, but sporadically, eventually falling into 400 years of silence. During the exile, the people of God, they were not called and used through the Old Testament traditional offices as they once were. In fact, several of them that we've already seen, God used them by virtue of their secular office. This is a new thing. Daniel served the Lord and God's people as chief of the Persian wise men. Esther served God and his people by virtue of being a favored Persian queen. But with Nehemiah, we find something even more different than that. Something very new. And I think something very ahead of his time. Nehemiah was a volunteer. He stepped up to build God's people, God's kingdom, and God's church. God didn't call him to be a king. He didn't call him to be a priest. Didn't call him to be a prophet. He was called to serve God as a wine steward. And he worked very hard to do the best he possibly could. And that all by itself would be considered valid service to the Lord his God. But Nehemiah was not content to serve God only by virtue of his secular calling. He saw a crying need among God's people. He saw God's earthly kingdom in disarray. And he offered himself to God, if God could use him, to make a difference. He offered himself to God to be used to build his church. And let's start getting used to that word, because the word church is just a New Testament word that translates an Old Testament word that talked about the congregation of God's people, referring to Israel. Nehemiah didn't want to just build a wall. He wanted to build up God's people. He wanted to build up God's church, his kingdom. God did not call him to do this by appointing him to an office. Nehemiah sensed something in his heart. He sought to have God confirm this and by opening a way for him to do what needed to be done. Nehemiah stepped up to volunteer for service and to do what needed to be done, even though he didn't fill any of those offices. And God allowed him in a way to share in those offices without actually having them to get the job done. Think about it. Nehemiah was not a prophet. He received no new revelation from God. But Nehemiah boldly declared what God had already revealed. And when Nehemiah declared it, it was fresh. It was as if God had just spoken it. Nehemiah talked about what God had put into his heart, talking about what was in the scriptures. And then he urged others, and they did the same thing. They took it to heart as if God had just spoken to them. Nehemiah addressed the social concerns facing his people with the zeal of a prophet. He even used symbolic gestures to underscore his words like prophets did. And most notably, Nehemiah was inspired and dedicated to the scriptures. He had the Bible read publicly, and he found in the scriptures his direction, his guidance, and his hope. Nehemiah was not a priest. He never offered any sacrifices. But he encouraged the priests, and he worked alongside them. He appeared with them in public occasions of spiritual renewal. He held up the ideals of a holy priesthood among God's people. And in his prayers, as we have seen, his prayers were virtual confessions, sacrifices of confession and praise. And later he would offer such prayers in public, leading the people in worship. Nehemiah was not of the line of David. He was no king. But he did what Israel needed a king to do. He rallied the nation around its God-given identity. He reestablished its festivals and its traditions. He led in major building and repopulation projects. Nehemiah was something new. I think of him as a prototype of things to come. He kind of shared in all of the Old Testament offices without holding any of them. He volunteered to step outside of his secular calling to serve and to bless God's church. Not because he had the responsibilities of office thrust upon him, but because his heart ached to see God's people and their spirit restored. God didn't appear to Nehemiah and call him to special service. Nehemiah had two things that he offered up to God, which God then used to sort of give him a call. First, Nehemiah had a heart that cared about God's people and God's church. He cared. What percentage of churchgoers do you think are only that? People who go to church. Let me say that I thank God for every person who goes to church, every person who longs to be encouraged by God's word and enjoys fellowship of God's people. God is honored and this world is blessed by people who go to church. My point is, though, that as long as you are a person who goes to church, then you're not thinking yourself yet as being the church. If you're going to it, then you're not it. God does not see the church as a place you go to. The church is his people. Yes, they regularly gather, but they're still his people, whether they're gathered or not. You know, if a family has degenerated into something that exists only when it's gathered for an occasional quick meal, something has been lost. A family should be a family every day in each other's thoughts and prayers, whether they're together or not, and regularly together to share their lives. And you take a major step forward spiritually when you stop going to church and you start being the church. When church starts to mean more to you than worship services alone, and you start to give yourself to interpersonal relationships and mutual encouragement. And there's yet another significant step when you go beyond being the church to wanting to serve God's church. When the church's needs and its unrealized potential start to matter to you personally, intensely, things that up till then were other people's concerns, you know, the church budget, the youth program, the teaching, the government, the impact on the community. They're other people's concerns, you know, those who were officially appointed to that sort of thing. But there comes a point when they become your concerns. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned by fire. Nehemiah could simply have said, "Oh, too bad. Oh, those people in Jerusalem sure have their hands full. Lord, have mercy on them." No. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. It says he mourned for days. He couldn't get it out of his mind. He couldn't get it out of his heart. It wasn't their problem. It wasn't just God's problem. It was his problem. The first thing that Nehemiah offered to God was his personal concern. He simply cared. And the second thing Nehemiah offered was his opportunity to make a difference. You know, our secular callings give each one of us an opportunity to make a spiritual difference. Some things are very general. Parents can disciple their children and make a huge difference in God's kingdom, a generation down the road. Anybody can be used to economically support the work of the church. Jesus underscored that with his admiration of an offering of 2 copper coins. It may be that you have some skill or some contact in the world, something that you have that can be of use to God's church. Nehemiah was just a wine steward. That's what he was. Ah, but he was the king's wine steward. He was an experienced manager of the king's household. And he picked up quite a bit of government protocol just by keeping his eyes open. But you see, he had one thing that few other people had. Since he put his life on the line every single day for the king, he had the king's trust. So Nehemiah offered what he had to God. He made a plan. He asked God to use the trust the king had in him by virtue of his secular job and to accomplish God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Left it in God's hands. Nehemiah stepped into a gap. He stepped into a hole. He stepped into a need, not a personal need, but a need of the church he made personal. He didn't try to be what he wasn't. He never tried to pretend he was a Davidic king or a gifted prophet or ordained priest. He didn't have any of those jobs, and he didn't try to grab them. But he stepped up and he offered to the Lord God his life to be used to build his church. He offered God the opportunities that his secular job had given him. He offered to God his heart. He offered to care about God's church and to make those needs his personal concern, and the Lord God chose to use him. Sometimes it seems as if the church has it all together. Those are times when we're valued and respected by our society, and our leaders are faithful and effective, and we're prosperous, and our worship is satisfying, and our programs bring so much blessing. But you know something? Even at the best of times, the church falls woefully short of its potential. Because our mission is so great to reach the world for Christ, regardless of how happy and prosperous the church may seem, the level of world misery never rises above the agony level. There are always so many more people who do not know Christ, who have never been touched by his grace in any way. There are so many other programs and things that we could explore to bring Christ to people in our own neighborhood who need him. But when things are going well, it seems risky, it seems challenging, maybe too much to extend ourselves beyond what we're already doing. So we stay comfortable, and so much of the world remains in Christless misery. And that's at the best of times. The truth is, the church is rarely does it have it all together like I just described. The quality and capability of church leaders is spotty at best. We want our pastors to be CEOs when in fact they would do well just if they could handle the word. And far too many of them leave God's word behind in an effort to seem contemporary and relevant. Most churches live very far from the ideal, don't they? They struggle with internal politics, from board members to women's groups. They struggle to meet their budgets and make ends meet. They struggle to forgive offenses and treat one another as better than themselves. They struggle to have a voice in the community or even care about the community. They struggle to do anything to deal with flagrant sin in the congregation. And when they do, often don't do it well. They struggle sometimes just to exist in societies that are offended by God and his truth. I believe it's very difficult to find a time or a place when the church could not in some way fit Hanani's description. That it's in great trouble and disgrace, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Whether you think of all the problems that vex Christ's church, or whether you think of all that the church could be, but is not, there is always reason to sit down and weep, and mourn and fast and pray. What else is there to do? What else is there to do when you think of a whole generation of children growing up on nothing but a mix of New Age materialism to nurture their soul? What else is there to do for a generation of men who have no role models beyond sports and action films? What else is there to do for a generation of women who are newly awakened to their own equal worth and no idea what that means? What else do you do when the only message that can save people from hell and build a just and compassionate society is lost, often in frustrated, sometimes hateful political rhetoric? And when people who bear that message are so burdened down by the cares and the worries and the sheer busyness of life that they can't even care for their own souls, let alone for the souls of those around them, what is there to do but weep? Well, after weeping, Nehemiah found something else to do. After weeping, he offered himself to God to make a difference. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a king. He was a wine steward. But his job gave him an opportunity. And if God wanted it, he'd take that opportunity. He had the king's trust. He had his ear. That he offered to God, along with himself, to be used as God saw fit. I say that Nehemiah was ahead of his time, a prototype, because later Jesus Christ would fulfill all the roles of prophet, priest, and king. And he would share all of those roles with all of his people, all the church of his new covenant, his New Testament. Now, nobody in this room is a prophet like the prophets and apostles of old, but we share in that role. We have access to a complete revelation. And God, the Holy Spirit, can fill our minds and our hearts with his word, making it just as fresh as the day that it was first revealed. Nobody in this room is a priest like the high priest of old, but we share that role. We have access to the Holy of Holies, to the very throne of grace. We can all approach God boldly with our worship and with our prayers and bring one another with us. Nobody here is a Davidic king, but we share in that role because we can be filled with the power of his Spirit, power to build the church in this world, its citizens and its institutions. I was trained from childhood to think like a scientist. I remember that in elementary school, right on through college. What I did was I would take the raw data of truth and I would just find patterns in it and I would find meaning in it. That's what I did. That's what I did. That's what I love to do. But something happened to me after I was converted at age 19. And at a summer leadership camp, I first came into contact with a church where the preaching did not honor the scriptures. I couldn't believe it. I was a new convert, you know. I thought everybody believed this stuff. And I found a church that didn't. I was incensed. How could there be pastors who would pretend to preach the Word of God and not honor it as truth? They could just read the Bible and sit down and they'd do less damage. It bothered me. I lost sleep over it. It didn't seem right. Somebody ought to do something about that. Then later, I attended a missions conference in Urbana, Illinois, 1970. 11,000 students all over the world. Best mission speakers in the world were there. But my favorite times were at the beginning of the day. Just 20 minutes with John Stott as he kind of gave us devotions to kind of get us going. Wow. He opened up the Word of God, and he has this tremendous way of just explaining it so clearly you can't miss it. I just loved it because when it was finished, not only was it a nice message, but he had given me that passage of Scripture, and I had it the rest of my life. I just loved that. It was fantastic. And then on the last day of the conference, the leader, just in a passing phrase, just said, "Wouldn't some of you like to teach like that?" And it was like somebody had snuck up behind me, put a rocket under my belt, and lit the fuse. My soul just went all over the place. And I said, yeah, that's what I'd like to do. Lord God, I know I could serve you well in physics. But your church needs good Bible teaching if it's to accomplish your will on earth as it is in heaven. And that, for some reason, that just matters to me. I've got very little to offer you. I can't do foreign languages. I've tried. I'm no good working in the city. I've tried that too. You know that I am not an organized person. I was considered an absent-minded professor when I was 20. But I do know how to take the raw data of truth and find patterns and find meaning. And if that's of use to you, then I'll do whatever you want. I discover that the somebody who was supposed to do something about it was me. I look for confirmation, I got it, and here I am, 33 years later. So I told him I'd take a break, you know, from physics for a while. It's a little longer than I thought. And you know, some of you have done exactly the same thing. You have stepped forward. You have offered yourself to God to build a ministry that does not yet exist or has fallen on hard times. Nobody forced you into it. You just couldn't get it out of your mind. And God opened the door for you to take what he's already given you and to be effective in using it for his people. And you are far more like Nehemiah than I am because you never stepped into a church job and you served God quite well without one. You do the work of a prophet, you do the work of a priest, and you do the work of a king where it needs to be done in God's kingdom, and you don't need a religious office to do it. Such people care about what God wants, not their own spiritual ambitions. They just offer God back what he's already given to them and say, "Can you use it? Can you do it as in your church?" And God does. And so I ask you today, do any of you understand why Nehemiah sat down and wept? Do you understand? Do you understand why he mourned and fasted and prayed for days? Is there some aspect of the church's ministry that is in your eyes, you see it, it's in comparative ruin, either because it isn't functioning at all or because it is functioning well, but not nearly well enough? And in God's providence, you look at your secular calling, you look at your gifts, you look at your abilities, and do you find something you could contribute if it could help? Knitting baby blankets, writing novels, coaching sports, making people feel comfortable in your home, teaching a craft or skill, organizing people to accomplish more together than they ever could by themselves? Do you have the ear of somebody in the world who could really help the church? Can you provide some kind of practical service the church needs and needs badly? Have you survived and even thrived through a personal trauma? Are you good at medicine or accounting or drama or exploring the universe? God can use these disparate contributions to accomplish the work of redemption. There are skills there He can use. You don't have to be a church officer. You don't have to have a religious title to build His church, to put out its fires, to rebuild its walls, to make it strong and beautiful. You just need whatever opportunity God Almighty has laid in your lap and a heart that will embrace the needs of God's church as your own. And God will give such people success even beyond their dreams, because the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him.